So Elisha died, and they buried him. That's 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 20. We just read that as part of our scripture reading. That's our text this morning, or at least the beginning of it. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Reminds me of the opening lines of one of my favorite stories. Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. That's Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. I love that beginning. It's kind of creepy. And we can paraphrase that beginning here. Elisha was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. They buried him. Now, of course, there's nothing particularly unexpected about his death, nothing unusual. The text says he was sick. We read it up in verse 14. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, we don't know what the illness was. The Bible isn't interested in the forensics of it. Cancer, heart failure, pneumonia, who knows? Maybe even just plain old age. We do know Elisha was old, because if you read 1 and 2 Kings, the text says that he served under 6 of the kings of Israel. And if you add up the years of their reigns, it's at least 55 years and probably closer to 60. And can I just say, 60-year-long ministry? I am not chasing Elisha's number. 60 years, most of which is passed over in silence, by the way. We don't get a year-by-year record of the ministry of Elisha. But 60 years, give or take, even if he was a very young man when he started out, that would put him at pushing 80, probably closer to 90. So the fact that Elisha died is no great mystery. Of course, he's not the only one dead in the story. It says, so Elisha died and they buried him. And then it says, now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year, and as a man was being buried. Not only is Elisha dead, but this man is also dead. Now we don't know who he is. The Bible doesn't say. Doesn't even give us a name. Just a random guy being buried. I mean, we can make some assumptions. Some safe assumptions. The story says, and as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. Assumption number one, this man is an Israelite. We can assume that because he's being buried in the same cemetery where Elisha is buried. So Israelite is a safe assumption, relatively speaking. I mean, maybe he's not an Israelite. It actually doesn't say one way or the other. Just an unspecified guy being buried. But we assume Israelite. Assumption number two. By the way, there were people burying him. That's an assumption because I don't know if you noticed, but the text barely references them. I find that amusing. You read the story all in a whack, and as the English Standard Version translates it, it's even relentlessly in the passive voice. The man was being buried. The marauding band was seen. The man was thrown. Who did it? Not a shred of responsible agency in sight. We assume some guys were there, but how many? Who were they? Were they the man's relatives? Now, this is where we might want to remember that what we're reading is a translation. We're reading it in English, but 2 Kings was originally written for us in Hebrew. The Hebrew isn't passive voice like that, but it doesn't give us much more. Just a single awkward they. They were burying a man, saw Moabites, threw the man in. One they spread across three verbs. And possibly it's the storyteller being polite. Politely obscuring the identity of the burial party. Because the folk in question don't exactly cover themselves with glory, do they? I mean, you'll notice the text doesn't say that they were attacked by the marauding band or anything. They just saw it. And bravely, bravely, they threw the body in Elisha's grave. And assumption number three, ran away. We assume they scampered. Because otherwise, why unburden themselves of the man's body so precipitously? And now, this is interesting. And here's an additional piece of evidence that causes us to assume the dead man was an Israelite. Otherwise, why was Elisha's tomb open? By the way, this is interesting if you're interested in how translation changes over the years. Because if you grew up with the King James Version, and probably some of you did, there's a mistranslation here in the King James. But it's not like it's on purpose. In the year 1611, when the King James was being translated, the English translators didn't have good information about ancient burials. So when they pictured this, they were picturing like a single occupancy in the ground grave or a raised sepulcher. That's how all the artwork of that era depicts it. And so the King James translates, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha, and when the man was let down. And it's let down because the translators were picturing lowering the body into that single occupancy place. And this is why it's good to revisit and update translations from time to time, because that's an inaccurate picture. We've learned some things about the ancient world since 1611, go figure, that those translators just didn't have access to. See, we know that in the ancient world, tombs were usually family tombs, more than one person buried in them. Like the tomb of Jesus, roll back the stone, put the latest decedent in it, roll the stone back until next time. So it would make sense then, assumption four, to assume that the dead man was a relative of Elisha, that the guys had just finished rolling back the stone, covering the entrance to Elisha's family crypt, to put the man in, when they saw the Moabites and just tossed the body in. We'll come back later and fix it. But the man in question was dead. And to quote Mr. Dickens from the same passage about the death of Marley, but a little later, there is no doubt that Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I am going to relate. This man was dead, and that must be definitely understood, because the story says the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha, and as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And that is certainly a wonder. The bones do a miracle. Miraculous bones. They bring a dead man back to life. It's bones that we're talking about this morning. This is the second sermon in a five-part sermon series called Sugar Skulls. And as I admitted last week, there's a certain frivolity to the title. But it's also serious, because a sugar skull is both frivolous and serious. The frivolity is in the sugar, the seriousness is in the skull. And some of you may be like, I don't know what a sugar skull is. It's a thing you decorate for Day of the Dead. Day of the Dead is coming, you know. More formally known in the ancient calendar of the church as All Souls Day. And we will have souls in this series. We will have souls and graves and death and the dead and bones. Last week we had the bones of Joseph, the mummy that waited. And this week we have the wonder-working bones of Elisha. And the stories are spooky stories, but the truths within them are sweet truths. The bones of Elisha that bring a dead man back to life. And that's all we're told. And just for a moment, it might do us to imagine the experience of this man. We also don't know what he died of. But one minute, you're dying, and the next minute, you're waking up in a crypt next to a skeleton. And you have to make your way out of the crypt, and then there's Moabites in the vicinity. And then, if you go home, if you have a home to go to, what then? Your family just had your funeral. Like, what do you say? Oops. I wonder about that. We aren't told. I imagine if that man were my friend or loved one, I'd have questions. Wouldn't you have questions? If only do you remember where you were in the interim. We're not told about any of that. Just the one brief sentence. A dead man's body was thrown into the grave of Elisha, and the man came back to life. Of course, I don't know about you, but the next thing I would want to know is, does it do that every time? I mean, don't you wonder, did they try it? The next time someone in the vicinity died, did they try the bones of Elisha? Did they try the trick again? Or were they scared to push their luck? I have so many questions. But the biggest question one might ask, and the only question that actually matters, is why? Why did God do this? Because let's be clear, it wasn't the bones that did this. It wasn't magic bones. It wasn't even Elisha who did this. Elisha's dead. He's not doing anything. It was God doing it through the bones of Elisha. This was not an accidental miracle. There are no accidental miracles. If you read the story, kind of naively, there's a temptation to picture it like that, but don't. That's bad theology. This was not an accidental leak of leftover miracle power. Like somehow Elisha had so much thaumaturgical oomph that there was a little extra stored up in his bones. The guy may have been a random guy to us. I'm sure he wasn't random to his people. He may have been a random guy, but this was not a random miracle. This must be distinctly understood. To understand the miracle, you have to understand the context. The time is the era of the divided kingdom. God's people separated from God's people. Judah to the south, Israel to the north. Both are in some degree of trouble, morally and theologically, but the northern kingdom is worse off. And they are beset from the southeast by Moabite raiders, but the worst problem for them this time is Syria in the northeast. What's in dispute is this area right here, Gilead and Bashan. It belonged to God's people since the days of Moses, but Israel is having trouble right now holding on to it because Syria is like, well, we think it should be ours though. And there's a whole story here that we only get flashes of. Because if you read 2 Kings, you may remember that Elisha was very involved in the politics of Syria. God had sent Elisha in the first place to stir up a palace coup in Syria because God intended to use Syria as a disciplinary tool on Israel. And God even showed Elisha how the new king that he himself stirred up would be a problem for Israel. We don't always remember that because it happened 5 chapters earlier in chapter 8. But the story says that God sent Elisha to Syria and he met with the man Hazael. And God has plans for this guy. He's going to be the next king of Syria. And the story says of Elisha, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel." And on the one hand, it's an awesome story. Because it's a story about God's foreknowledge and his sovereignty. That nothing that happens to God's people happens outside of his control. On the other hand, what a burden for Elisha. Can you imagine? Hazael is king because of the direct intervention of Elisha. And for like 40 years, Hazael's ambition has been a source of continual misery to the kingdom of Israel. No wonder Elisha wept, which is then the context of the story we read this morning about Joash the king coming to visit Elisha in his last illness. But now I need to point something out, since we're talking about death, etc. this morning. Because in one sense, the way the storyteller tells the story is weird. Because he begins by telling us that Joash is dead. Let me explain. If you read 1 and 2 Kings, every account of every king ends with a little formula telling us about how the king is dead and his successor takes the throne. And in 2 Kings 13, where we're reading this morning, in verse 13, it says, "So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel." Joash is dead. Joash is buried. And then in the very next verse, "Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.'" And let me just tell you how much that bugs the guys who write commentaries. They hate it. And you'll even get some of them saying the text has become confused at this place. And I get it. Because in verse 13, we kill Joash off, and then in verse 14, he's up talking and breathing and weeping over the dying prophet. I mean, come on, storyteller. And it does at first glance certainly have the feeling of, "Oh, I forgot to tell you." An orderly tale teller who was only concerned about getting events in the right order would have stuck the stories in verses 12 through 25, probably between verses 11 and 12 if you're looking at the page. That's where they go, between verses 11 and 12. It's not good order, but it's rhetorically brilliant. This is actually the narrator controlling his material for a rhetorical point. Because, see, first he tells us Joash is dead. And then, while that's fresh in our minds, he tells us this is a story about when Joash was still king. And the effect is that Joash is a walking dead man. Not literally, but metaphorically, rhetorically. And the thing is, Joash knows he's a walking dead man. That's why the weeping. That's why what he says here, because the chariots and horsemen of Israel are in wretched shape. Verse 7 of the chapter says this about the days of Joash's father Jehoahaz. "For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing." Do you get that? For the whole reign of Jehoahaz, Joash's father, and now Joash himself, the only thing keeping Syria back, the only thing keeping the nation from going out forever, has been the ministry of the prophet Elisha. We don't get to hear about most of it, but Joash knows. Joash is under no illusions, and as far as he is concerned, Elisha is the chariots and its horse, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Translation: Elisha, what are we going to do without you? Do you hear the panic? Not only is Joash a dead man and he knows it, But the nation is in danger of going out forever, and Joash knows it. Which is why the prophetic action of Elisha with the bow and the arrows. It's why it's so important here. We read it in our scripture reading. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And if you're paying attention to the map, that's the direction of the contested territory. The territory that Syria is trying to take from Israel. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. Aphek is a town right on the border between Israel and Syria at that time. Elisha is giving Joash a message of hope. But the thing is, when you get a message of hope, I don't know if you know this, but when you get a message of hope, you have a responsibility. To get a message of hope is to be given a responsibility. Because to get a message of hope is to be given an assignment. Because now you have to live and act into that hope. And so the story says, and he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. And here's where the story gets a little strange. Because we're told, then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. And a little bit, we might be inclined. I know I felt this way when the first time I read this story. I was a teenager and I read this story, and this is how I felt. We might be inclined to feel like, well, that's a little hard. That's a bit unfair. If God wanted Joash to strike five or six times, why didn't he say so? Joash was being obedient. He would have done what he was told. And if you're feeling that, I get it. But on further reflection, I also get what God is doing. And I hope you do too. Because like I said a minute ago, to get a message of hope is to get an assignment. Now you have to live and act in that hope. And the prophet says, strike the ground with the arrows. And scholars are divided as to what exactly that means, because the Hebrew words could mean one of two things. It could mean hold the arrows in a bundle and just hit the ground with them repeatedly. Maybe like with the pointy end, or maybe straight up and down. Or the Hebrew words could mean shoot the arrows at the ground, like lean out the window and strike the ground with the arrows. And either way, in that moment, it's like heaven stands on tiptoe and holds its breath to see what Joash will do. Because it's up to him. And to be fair, he is obedient. And he doesn't know that the number of arrow strikes means the number of times that he'll strike Syria down. He doesn't know what it means. But here's the question. What does hope look like? I heard someone say once that hope is faith plus desire. Hope harnesses not only our mind, but our emotions. I believe it's going to happen, and I'm emotionally invested in the outcome. That's hope. And the question is, what does hope look like? Does Joash really believe? And is he invested in that belief? In other words, does he hope? And what would hope look like in this circumstance? If he's shooting out the window, I might be inclined to think it means shoot till you're out of arrows. That's hope. If he's hitting the ground with the arrows in his hand, I might be inclined to think the prophet will tell me when it's safe to stop. I don't know. But God knows. And God knows the heart of the king. God knows Joash's heart. And God, it seems, knows that Joash doubts. And I get that too. I mean, it seems like Joash's faith is more in Elisha, his pet magic man, his miracle guy, than his faith is in the God of Elisha. And I also get that. It is often a lot easier to have faith in the preacher than in the God the preacher preaches. Because you can see the preacher. Don't do that to me, by the way. But that's the context, then, of the story of the bones of Elisha. Elisha is dead. Elisha is buried. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And what's the message? What's the message to Joash? Because you have to know that Joash heard about the miracle. What's the message to Joash? Hey, walking dead man. God doesn't need Elisha to be alive to deliver you and your nation from death. Dead Elisha, living Elisha, it's all the same to God. Yes, you're as good as dead. Yes, your nation is in danger of going out forever. Yes. And yes, as we saw, your faith and your hope are small. But God can deliver using even just the bare bones. That's a good message. And it's a picture, small and close up, of the way God works, of what God is going to do. Because the storyteller goes on to say, now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. And you have to understand what those words would have meant to the first readers of 2 Kings. Because those first readers of 2 Kings were Jews in Babylon. And to hear, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. It's this balance, at once beautiful and stern. On the one hand, God's just discipline in the face of their stubborn sin. And on the other hand, God's gracious compassion in light of the covenant. And the miracle becomes a sort of sermon. Even if the prophet is dead, God is still the living God. He's still at work. And it's a picture for us as well, us Christians, then. Which is why, for us in the church, the picture of the bones of Elisha becomes a kind of prefigurement. Just like how we talked about last week, the picture of the bones of Joseph become a kind of prefigurement. The body of Joseph, unfinished business for God's people, carried around in its sarcophagus with them to remind them that where they are is not yet home. It's a picture of the Lord's Supper. The tomb of Elisha, where a man goes in dead and comes out alive because he encountered the dead Elisha and the power of God. What's it a picture of? It's the baptistry. As one medieval commentator put it, the resurrection of the corpse through contact with the bones of Elisha signifies that whoever touches the death of Christ with firm faith and truly places his hope in him will without a doubt share in his resurrection. Hence, I am the resurrection and the life. Where do we in the church touch the death of Christ with firm faith? In the waters of baptism. That's right, it's a stealth baptism sermon is what it is. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We were buried with him by baptism into death, thrown into the tomb of Jesus. Now, there is a difference, because I get a choice. That dead man in the story, he didn't have a choice. The guys just threw him in the tomb and ran. And that dead man brought back to life is just the ordinary life of men. We're certain that he died again. He's not still wandering the earth. See, the difference between Elisha and Jesus is that the waters of baptism allow us to meet not only the death of Jesus, but his resurrection. And the ultimate truth is still this. You and I, we're just like Joash, walking dead man, dead in trespass and sin, talking and breathing, but dead, 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 just the same. Until and unless we enter that tomb and come back out alive. And I'm just going to tell you that heaven waits on tiptoe and holds its breath to see what you're going to do, waiting for you to decide what you will do. Because remember, to get a message of hope is to receive an assignment. You have received this morning a message of hope that there is life to be had in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now you have to live and act into that hope. And I'm just going to say to you this morning, do not leave here today without getting that matter settled in your mind. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful for wonderful stories like the one we've heard this morning. But I'm even more thankful for the wonderful story of Jesus. Father, my prayer this morning is that if there's anyone here today who has not settled salvation matters in his or her mind, for that person, your Holy Spirit would be a mighty pressure, that you would be at work in hearts and lives. And Father, for all of us who have made that decision, Lord, help us to renew it, to understand that to receive a message of hope is to be given an assignment. Help us to live and act into that hope. We pray it in Jesus' name.